Well, today in our series, we come to verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3 and to a new development. Up until now, the people of Israel have been described throughout this book as unbelieving and disobedient, unresponsive and hard of heart. And we might well have concluded that the whole nation was like this. But if so, we would have been mistaken. And now we learn of another group, vastly different from the unbelieving majority, preserved by God in the midst of apostasy. Like the 700 who had not bowed their knee to Baal in the days of Elijah, we find here a remnant who have not departed from serving the true and living God in the days of Malachi. Who were they? And what distinguishes them from others? And that's what we intend to examine by the grace of God in our text in verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Five distinguishing characteristics of this remnant. There is first a distinguishing condition. Two, a distinguishing activity. Third, a distinguishing relationship. Four, a distinguishing record. And five, a distinguishing worship. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, a distinguishing condition. Then those who fear the Lord. How different is their condition from the others that we have been reading about throughout the first three chapters of this book. Those who feared the Lord. Here is the presence of a believing remnant, unknown to us until now. But they have existed along with the others. For that first word of the verse tells us such. Then those who feared the Lord. And that then indicates that these were here at the same time as the others who were unbelieving and who were fault-finding toward God. The question we might ask is, were they always present? Or was Malachi's ministry responsible by the power of God's Spirit for creating them? The truth of the matter is, we are not told that particular piece of information, but it is probable that both are true. Because we learn by studying the Bible that God seems to always have a believing remnant in every place, in every hour. And so we would, I think, correctly assume that there probably were always a believing remnant in the nation of Israel. But on the other hand, Malachi was a faithful prophet of God, proclaiming the word of God, and God uses his word to work in the hearts and lives of sinners to bring them to himself. And so probably the faithful ministry of Malachi was used of God to create others and to add them to the number of the believing remnant. Dear preacher, friend, Sunday school teacher, those who minister in rest homes and in the county jail, fathers and mothers who are teaching God's word to your children, don't become discouraged. Don't give up. Don't become weary in well-doing, but continue to be faithful. You never know what God is going to do with your ministry, but He uses it to work in hearts and to call people unto Himself. These people had a very different attitude from the others. They, we are told, feared the Lord. Then, those who feared the Lord. That description, of course, is in contrast with the majority, in great contrast with the majority. The majority, whom we have learned, had opinions that disagreed with God, and whose words contradicted God. How audacious they were. Whose worship was only external, was not the true reflection of their heart's attitudes towards God, and whose service was only mercenary, and who complained that in serving God they did not find much profit in doing so, and therefore it was not worthwhile. But there were some who feared the Lord. And oh, how very, very different is their attitude. Their mindset was entirely different from the others. They feared the Lord. This is not the fear of terror for the judgment of God, guilt before God. That's the kind of fear that the ungodly ought to have, but generally don't. For the Bible tells us of the unbelievers that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's one of the characteristics of unbelievers rather than believers. From time to time we hear an account of some unbeliever who perhaps on his deathbed begins to feel the terrors of judgment and of his condemnation, and who cries out in horror at what he is facing. And it is probable that some of these stories are true, and it's also probable that some of them are fabricated. For some of them, it's difficult to find any concrete corresponding evidence. But the truth of the matter is that unless God works in the heart of someone to make them aware of himself and of his holiness and of their sin and of their guilt and of their condemnation before him, most sinners will go blithely through this life unafraid of God in life, and yes, even for the most part, unafraid of God in death. But these feared the Lord. That is, they stand in awe of his person. They revere and honor his name. They are those who exercise faith in God's character and in his promises and gladly submit to his authority. Their fear, and they do fear him, their fear is only that they might displease him. They tremble in fear with the thought that their disobedience might bring displeasure to the one who has loved them, the one who has brought grace into their lives. And so they walk humbly and obediently and reverently, and yes, with a godly fear before this God that has graced them so greatly. Then they that feared the Lord. Oh God, give me a heart like that. May that be the prayer of everyone here today. Lord God, give me a heart like these, that I might always have a proper reverential fear as I walk before you day by day. But secondly, we notice their distinguishing activity. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They recognized a great need. They heard the words of the others, these harsh words against God that are recorded for us in the previous verses. They heard others who were saying that it's useless to serve God and there's no profit in keeping his ordinances, and we have deprived ourselves and sacrificed to serve God all in vain. They heard those who were now calling the ungodly blessed and were saying that it's better to be wicked than to be godly, because at least then you get the earthly desires of your heart here and now. And those who do so don't seem to receive any penalty for their sin. Oh, they heard all of these words, these dishonorable words, these blasphemous words against Almighty God. And they realized that if they remained alone in the midst of that culture, it would have a damaging effect upon themselves and upon their families. They realized that there was a need for them to do something to fortify themselves against this kind of ungodly behavior. And so they recognized that they need some help in order to remain true to God. And recognizing a great need, they employed an effective solution. those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The old King James says they spoke often to one another. They employed an effective solution. They sought out like-minded people to engage in regular fellowship. They spoke to one another. What did they talk about? We're not told. Interestingly, we are given some of the words of the unrighteous, aren't we? We are told what they said against God, but we're not told what these people said one to another in order to strengthen them for their walk with the Lord. But we can be certain that what they said one to another was the opposite of what the others said one to another. You recall that we learned last week that those who spoke harsh words against the Lord were actually speaking them to one another. A detail that is not clear in our English translation, but which is clear enough in the Hebrew. Well, like the others, they too spoke to one another, but not with the same kind of conversation, and not with the same unbelieving heart, and not with the same dishonorable attitude toward God. Whatever they said one to another was the exact opposite of the criticisms against God, the accusations against God, the unbelief that spilled out of the hearts of these others. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another words to testify of their faith in God and to tell others of the goodness of God in their lives and to encourage one another to continue trusting God and obeying God and serving God and worshiping God and reminding one another that those who do these things are always rewarded by God and preserved by God and are pleasing to God, and He will take delight in them. Yes, they recognize the great need in their life, and so they came upon an effective solution. They must get together often with one another and speak words of faith and truth and encouragement. And in doing so, they anticipated the New Testament church, didn't they? Here in this Old Testament setting, where the worship of God's people was primarily that of bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle or to the temple and giving them to the priest and watching as the priest would slay the animal and lay it upon the altar on their behalf. In some of the sacrifices, actually laying their hand upon the head of the animal, and by this symbolic means, they were transferring their guilt to the animal, who then bore the judgment for them. We do learn, particularly here in the book of Malachi, that some of what the people did when they came to public worship was to hear the word of God taught by the priests. And the priests were commissioned with that responsibility. And one of the sins of God's people in Malachi's day is that the priests were derelict in this duty. They were not fulfilling God's covenant with Levi, and they were not walking themselves according to God's ordinances, nor were they teaching them to God's people. And so God's true believing people got together and talked to one another about the things of God. And that is one of the primary purposes of the New Testament local church, isn't it? We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 5, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Precisely what they were doing in Malachi chapter 3, these people of God. They were meeting regularly for mutual strengthening and encouragement. They were meeting regularly to remind themselves of the promises of God and to encourage one another in the things of God. They came together for instruction and for fellowship. How is it that believers are able to stand in the midst of an ungodly culture? Well, here it is, right before us. believers in this ungodly culture 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ show us how it is that believers are able to stand when they are surrounded by unbelief and infidelity. They come together regularly for mutual edification and fellowship. And we need this, dear friends. There really is no substitute for it. Oftentimes people get the idea, well, I don't really need that. I can get along without that. I can read my Bible for myself, well and good. I hope you do. You do need to do that. And I can listen to sermons on the radio or by CD. I can find other ways in order to get instruction from the Word of God. It's not entirely essential that I be regularly assembled together with the people of God. Well, you're wrong. Number one, it is essential because Christ commands it. And even if you don't understand the reason for it, that's reason enough. If our Lord tells us that's what we need to do and that we must not forsake that, then that is reason enough to do it, whether we understand the purpose or not. But dear friends, we need it. We need it. We cannot do well without it. We cannot stand against the ungodliness of our age without it. We cannot have healthy lives without it. Yes, by all means, utilize all other avenues in which to minister God's word to your heart and mind, but forsake not the assembling of yourselves with other believers. That you must do if you are going to remain pleasing to God and healthy in your Christian life. And furthermore, this is a distinguishing activity. This is one of the things that distinguishes the people of God from the ungodly. What is that? Getting together with others of like-minded faith. The assembly of the saints coming together for mutual edification and fellowship. That identifies us. That marks us out. It's a wonderful testimony to your neighbors when the Lord's Day comes and they see you leaving your home and getting into your car, and they know where you're going. They've seen it many times before. Off you go to church, and after the passing of 2 or 3 hours, back you come. They know where you've been. They know what you've done. And it is a wonderful testimony to unbelievers. It is a distinguishing mark of God's people that they get together with others of like precious faith. It is clear, isn't it, that social interaction can be used either for good or for ill. The others who spoke harsh words against God were speaking those words in a social setting to one another. They were gossiping, they were slandering, they were complaining, they were airing their gripes, their complaints about God and the worship of God and the failure of their expectations in regard to their relationship with Jehovah, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this way, they were dragging one another down. They were, their words, their social interactions were actually used to pull others farther and farther away from God and to reinforce one another in their infidelity and disobedience. But those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and their social interaction was of a very different kind. It had a solidifying effect. It had an edifying effect. It had a sanctifying effect. It was used of God to strengthen them and encourage them and to help them in their walk with God. How important it is that we do everything we can to keep churches from becoming centers either of apathy or of infidelity, and they can become both. Churches sometimes can degenerate into not much more than a social club, and if the Word of God is not being regularly and clearly and uncompromisingly taught in the midst of those people, then eventually their social interactions as they come together, as wholesome as they may seem on the surface, will pretty soon be used to pull one another away from God, not toward God. And even more frightening are those churches where the Word of God is openly undermined and questioned and denigrated. Generally with a smile, but nevertheless with that terrible effect of undermining people's confidence in the Word of God. And when that is the case, then it would be better that people not come together, that they not attend church, that they not come together with others of equal doubt and infidelity, for they will only encourage themselves to go farther in the same. But oh, what a wonderful blessing it is when God's people find a group of like-minded saints where they can worship the Lord together, hear God's word together, encourage one another together, strengthen themselves in the most holy faith, find a church that is faithful and true to the Word of God, because that is an important distinguishing activity for God's true people. And so, a distinguishing condition, a distinguishing activity, and third, a distinguishing relationship. And the Lord listened and heard. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees all things. He hears all things. And so, of course, He heard them. He heard all their words, just like He heard all of the harsh words against Him. He already told us that through His prophet Malachi, that those who spoke harsh words against the Lord were bringing words that God recorded. God knew exactly what they said, and He brings them back as evidence of their unbelief toward Him. But now we're told that God hears the words of His people who fear Him. It's obvious, therefore, that God hears every word, indeed every thought, as well as every activity of all people. And that is both a sobering thought and an encouraging thought, depending upon which category you find yourself. For the critical, the unbelieving, the doubtful. It's a sobering thought to know that God hears all of those words. He sees all of those thoughts, all of those activities, and He knows all of your thoughts. And that they will face you someday in the day of judgment. But what an encouraging thing for God's people to know. Those who have been washed in the blood, those who have been cleansed by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, those whose sins have been dealt with because Christ Himself has borne the judgment for them. Those who have received an imputed righteousness which is not our own, but which has been graciously given to us by God Himself, and therefore renders us holy in His presence and as welcomed as His own dear Son. And to know that the God who has done that for us now listens and hears our words of faith, our words of testimony, our words of praise, our words of instruction in the things of God, our words that point others to God and to His grace as found in Christ. Our Lord hears all of those words and He gives them special attention. The Lord, my translation says, listened and heard. That sounds like saying the same thing twice. Well, what it's doing is telling us that God stopped and took note. And again, we're speaking in human terms, because many times the only way we can talk about God is in a way that is corresponding to our own understanding and our own experience. So God doesn't stop, and God doesn't do some of the things that we think about Him doing. He doesn't really have an arm that is short or long that can or cannot save. These are figures that help us relate to God. But this is telling us God takes special note in the words of His children. This is talking about God's favorable attention toward those who fear the Lord, unlike His unfavorable attention toward those who disbelieve Him. This tells us of God's active involvement with His beloved ones. It's like our prayers. We know that God hears everything that we say. And in a sense, He hears unbelieving prayers. He hears ungodly prayers. He hears sinful prayers. And yet the Bible tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, in what sense does He not hear me? Is He not able to hear what I say? Does He not know what I say? No. He doesn't hear me with delight. He doesn't hear me with receptivity. He doesn't hear me with the intention of responding to my prayers. If I don't pray aright, He disregards my prayer. But if I pray in the way that He tells me to, He listens. And He receives that prayer. And He responds to that prayer. And it's the same idea here. God listened and heard the words of those who feared Him. One commentator translated this, "The Lord took note and listened." And this is because of the believer's special position before God. The believer who is the object of God's special delight. The believer who is always under the watchful eye of God to do us good. Not evil, good. You see, those who fear the Lord enjoy a favorable position with Almighty God because of the work of Christ. Even these before the cross, 400 years before the cross, why was it? How was it that they were acceptable to God and delightful to Him? It is because of the promised Messiah who would come and who would die and whose death upon the cross would atone for their sins as much as those who would follow Christ and trust in Him. For there's only one way of salvation. And those who fear the Lord enjoy a favorable relationship with God Almighty. Yes, we should fear to displease Him, but banish those doubting thoughts that some believers have, where they're always wondering if God is pleased with them, if God delights in them, if God loves them. My dear friend, God has assured you of these things again and again and again and again. How many times must He say it before you believe Him? How long are you going to go on dishonoring Him by failing to believe what His Word tells you who are one of His children, who are trusting in Christ, who are fearing in His name? Dear child of God, recognize the special and favorable position that you have as a child of God in relationship with your Heavenly Father, and act like a child of God and not an outcast from His family. But a fourth distinguishing characteristic is a distinguishing record. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him. So a book of remembrance was written before Him, or more literally, a scroll of remembrance, since books as we know them today were not yet in use in that time. The idea of cutting the pages and binding them in this handy form that we have today, which is quickly passing into obsolescence as we now have electronic forms of books. And I won't get sidetracked on that particular subject, but in Malachi's day, it was a scroll of remembrance. That's the way they carried their written materials around on a scroll. And so this tells us that God had a scroll of remembrance written before him. This is, in the first place, a comprehensive record, but in the second place, a purposeful record. It is a comprehensive record. It contains all the good words and deeds of all of those who fear God. God records everything we say and do. Now, he doesn't need a book to remember them. Again, this is for the human help to understand, to relate to this. God doesn't need a book, a written record, to remember anything. He knows all things perfectly, completely, eternally. He never forgets. He knows everything without any possibility of forgetting the slightest detail. No, he doesn't need a book to remember, but we need a book to be assured. Because again, that speaks to our own human condition. We know how easily we forget. We know how easily records that we have made get lost. I lost one of my precious record books this week. It's gone. It happens to me every now and then. Books that I record certain pieces of information in that I won't bother to go into right now. But those records are important to me. Some of those books I have going back 15, 20 years, and I can go back and check certain pieces of information in those record books because I can't remember. I need a record. And it's a great tragedy when I lose one of my record books because I can't remember. I can hardly remember from one day to the next sometimes, some things, let alone remember back over the years. God doesn't need that, but we do. And so what a comfort, what an assurance to the people of God to be told that God had a book of remembrance written before him. A book that contains all of the things that we have done, big or small. God knows them all, and he remembers them all. And it's a purposeful record, we are told, because it is for, notice that little preposition, for those who fear the Lord. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. For those, a word that means concerning them, on behalf of them, in the interests of them. This book is written in the interests of those who fear the Lord. In other words, God is remembering these things to do us good. God is remembering these things to bring reward. Oh, how kind and gracious he is. It reminds us of the book that Ahasuerus, the Persian king, had brought to his attention as recorded in Esther chapter 6. We read that night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Uh-oh, an oversight. But thankfully, the king had a record. And now he's going to remedy the oversight because Ahasuerus did forget. Unlike our God, who never forgets. But here is a record of what Mordecai did in saving the life of the king, in discovering this plot against his life, and bringing that to the king's attention, and preserving his life in this way. And that deed needs to be rewarded. And because it was recorded at the proper time, providentially by God at the perfect time, that deed was rewarded. And in like manner, there is a book of remembrance written before the Lord of all the things that we have done. And we may not get our rewards now, Many times we don't. Sometimes we do receive some reward now. But we can be sure of this. At the proper time, the reward will be given. It'll be a wonderful reward, a gracious reward. It'll be a reward that is far greater than whatever little thing we have done. But God remembers. God records, and He remembers for the purpose of blessing us, of doing us good, of rewarding us. What an amazing thing that is. Remember, Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ shall not lose its reward. What a little thing, just a cup of cold water to a thirsty soul at the proper time. God takes note of that. God remembers that. God records that. God rewards that. That ought to make us go out from here looking for thirsty people that we can give cups of water to. If God's going to remember that and reward that, surely we ought to be looking for opportunities to add to the list of that book of remembrance that God is keeping in heaven of all the good that we have said and done. God, you see, is not an idle spectator. He doesn't simply stop and listen to what those who fear the Lord say, but He records to act on our behalf. In regard to the unrighteous, God records every sin and idle word in order to mete out perfect justice in the day of judgment. What a sobering thought. But just so, He also records every act of love and faith and obedience in order to reward His believing ones, those who fear the Lord. And so, dear friend, others may not know about your quiet labors of love for Christ. Don't let that discourage you in any way. In fact, there's greater reward, isn't there, according to Christ, for those who serve Christ quietly and unpretentiously and don't draw attention to themselves and don't look for the applause of men. In fact, our Lord tells us that if we seek the applause of men and get that, that is our reward. There is no further reward beyond that. If you want the divine reward, which is far better, then just quietly go about serving God without drawing attention to yourself and patiently and believingly wait for the time of your recompense, because that time is coming. God remembers for the purpose of rewarding His children. God keeps a perfect record of His grace at work in your life, because that's what it is. What is it that makes the difference between the unbelieving and the believing? The grace of God has worked. What is it that gives some people a desire to serve the Lord without any thought of pay, not because we receive profit from so doing, as the unbeliever was complaining that they were not getting. But what is it that gives some people just the desire to serve God, to do good, to speak a word in His honor and to point others to Him, to do deeds of kindness in the name of Jesus Christ, and to want to go on doing these things without any thought of reward? What is it that causes people to act like that, which is not normal, as we know? Well, it's the grace of God that has worked in hearts, has changed their hearts, has given them a different perspective and different desires. God has done it. Without Christ, we can do nothing. God has made the difference. God has changed the heart. God has given the desires. God gives the energy. God gives the ability. And then God rewards the deed. What a gracious God is this. But if we have a distinguishing record, we also have a distinguishing worship. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. a distinguishing worship. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name, this speaks of reverential fear. This speaks of intellectual exercise. This speaks of a God-centered focus. Three important elements of God-honoring worship. A reverential fear. The second time in one verse that it is mentioned that those who are blessed by God are those who fear the Lord. Here it is again. It's in the first line. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord. There it is again. And who meditate on His name. Those who fear the Lord to honor and obey Him. That is absolutely indispensable to a proper worship of God. But secondly, there is an intellectual exercise that is necessary. Those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Now, I've noticed that some of the translations say those who honor His name. But there's no difference in the manuscript at this point. It's just emphasizing different truths. And those who honor His name is a rather general, broad translation of this Hebrew word. Really, meditate is a much better rendering, to be sure. Because the word has the idea of engaging the mind in thought. That's what biblical meditation is. The kind of meditation that pleases God and helps people is not an emptying of the mind of all thought. That's a counterfeit that we find in our day. That's a dangerous counterfeit. The idea of trying to divorce your mind of all thought to just get into this mindless state. Because the danger there is when your mind is empty of your thoughts, then there is an adversary who is now able to insert his thoughts in that emptied mind. That's not really very wise, is it? And that's not the kind of meditation that the Bible commends. No, here's the kind of meditation that the Bible commends. It is an intellectual exercise. It is the mind engaged in thought. This is regular meditation upon whatever God has revealed. Those who meditate on His name, that is, think about what He's revealed about Himself. For that is what the name of God is. It is His characteristics and attributes that have been revealed to us. Those who think about Him. To worship God aright requires thinking. Purposeful, engaged, thinking. Christianity is a thinking religion, and we always have to push back attempts to make it a mindless religion, a primarily emotional religion, for that is a corruption of what the Bible tells us it truly is. It is first and foremost a thinking religion, to think about the Word of God, to think about what He has said, to think about what it means, to think about how this truth relates to other truths in the Word of God. And so those who fear the Lord have a distinguishing worship. They have the right attitude, a fear toward God, a reverential fear, but they are involved in a meaningful activity. They are constantly engaging their mind in thinking about the Word of God, the Word that reveals God's thoughts to us and reveal to us the character of God Himself. In other words, God-honoring worship is a God-centered, focused worship. Our worship is about Him, not about us. By now you probably all heard that blasphemous statement by the wife of the pastor of the largest church in America. You say, "What's his name?" You know. You know. I don't have to tell you, surely. You know. And his wife, who said recently to this congregation that fills a Coliseum, a former stadium in Texas, holds 30,000 people or so, and his wife, who got on the platform and said, Now, when you come to church, it's not about God, it's about you. And that's because God loves you, and God wants you to be happy, and whatever makes you happy makes God happy. So just please yourself. That's exactly what she said. How many of you have heard that video? Is that right? Did I get it pretty close to right? Not an exact quotation word for word, but isn't that what she said? With her husband smiling in approval. Great big smile. Great big smile. How dishonoring to God is that? That's corrupted worship. That's apostate worship. The worship that honors God is a Godward focus. He's the creator. We are the creature. He created us. We owe our existence to Him. And the essence of true worship, therefore, is to focus upon God and upon His revelation. His revelation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation. The revelation in His Word, where He has given us His will and His Word and His ways revealed to us in the book we call the Bible. We are to worship God, we are told by Jesus, in spirit and in truth, which means spirit-empowered mental engagement of the Word of truth. Holy Spirit-enabled mental engagement in the Word of truth is how we worship God in spirit and in truth. And when we worship God this way, we will find that we have a lot of thoughts and opinions that are contrary to those of God, and they will need to change. And we need to come to the worship of God with a willingness to change. Whatever in my life, whatever in my thoughts is contrary to Your Word, O God, please show me that it may be changed. And so in our private worship, when we have our devotions, as we sometimes call them, what should be our primary purpose? It should be to engage with truth, not mere sweet sentimentalism, a blessed promise that really doesn't teach us anything, that doesn't tell us anything. We need more than that. We need to engage our minds with truth. In our public worship, it's the same thing. We need to engage with truth. In what we sing, it needs to be engaging the mind with truth and teaching us the great truths of God's Word. The sermons that we hear, that's what they ought to be doing. They ought to be engaging our minds with truth, causing us to think about the truth of God's Word. Oh yes, this text in Malachi 3:16 teaches us that there is a serious difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes that difference is evident in our moral conduct or immoral conduct, in the case of the unrighteous. Sometimes that difference is seen in our worship practices. Please remember, the unrighteous in Malachi's day were all worshipers. Remember? They hadn't abandoned. They were getting ready to. They were beginning to cast doubts on whether there was any value in worshiping God. But up until this time, they were worshipers. They brought sacrifices to the worship. They came to the temple. They came to the priest. They did all the things that God had told them to do. Oh, yes, they were engaged in worship. But it was a corrupted worship. It was an insincere worship. In Malachi's day, the unrighteous engaged in a corrupted worship, and the corruption of the true worship is called apostasy. Whereas the righteous engaged in spiritual worship. They didn't have the big building to do it in. The temple belonged to the corrupted worshipers. They didn't have all the trappings to do it in. They just had to get together, I suppose, in homes and other places. They who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. They got together as they could in order to worship God according to spirit and truth. But they engaged in spiritual worship while the unbelievers engaged in apostate worship. And it's the same in our day, dear friends. There are many opportunities in every community for apostate worship, that is, worship that has departed from the Bible, from the Word of God, from God's revealed will, from what God tells us about Himself and how He is to be worshipped. There are fewer opportunities for spiritual worship, but God always has His remnant. Seek out that remnant and join with them. God has His remnant. Sometimes they're just little groups here and there. Sometimes they are faithful churches that are able to continue to carry out His worship in spirit and in truth. And God's true children seek those out. And God delights in that, for He seeks such to worship Him. And therefore, we pray, may God give us churches that will worship God in accordance with His Word. And may God give Christians who delight in biblical God-honoring worship. Dear friend, ask God to give you such desires if you have any doubt about them. For He alone can do it. No one else can. You can't conjure these up on your own. But He delights to do so. Remember His words to the woman at the well? God seeks such to worship Him. God is seeking worshipers, calling them out from the mass of humanity. May God make you and me such a worshiper for His glory, shall we pray. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word. May it strengthen, guide, direct, and help us to honor You with our thoughts, our words, our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.